But I want you to open your Bibles with me this morning to Acts chapter 21. And let's stand in honor of the Lord and of His Word, and let's read this text. We're going to read verses 1 through 16, but really the focus will be 1 through 14. So let's stand again. Let's read the Word together this morning. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos. And the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sent out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. Let's pray together. Lord, my chief longing this morning is that I would bring honor to you, Christ, that you deserve. That in the preaching of your word and in the exposition of your scripture, that I would be faithful to you, an instrument that you will use by the work of your Spirit, and that I would magnify you and glorify you and draw the hearts of your people here to do the same. Lord, I'm not my own. I've been bought with a price, and that's true of everyone in this room today who knows Christ, truly knows Him as Savior and Lord. We're not our own. The life that once belonged to us doesn't belong to us any longer. It belongs to you because you purchased us at the inestimable cost of the blood of Christ. And so I pray that as we are before your word today and as we hear these words today, I'm praying, Lord, that you will instruct our souls. You'll teach us. You'll train us. You'll shape us and you'll mold us to become more and more like Christ. Lord, the truth is this. Apart from the nourishment of your word, we're weak. Apart from the instruction of your spirit, we're ignorant. Apart from the presence of your life in us, we're dead. And so we come to you today as a people who say we're wholly dependent upon you. So please do in us what will make for life in us. And let us find our greatest joy, our greatest delight in the one who is the darling of the heavens in Christ. Draw our souls toward devotion even more, I pray. In the holy and the blessed name of Jesus our King. Amen. Beloved, I'm going to do something a little bit different this morning. I'm going to tell you a story to introduce this text. And it's a story that I think will illustrate what's taking place in this passage that we're looking at this morning. It's a passage from almost 600 years ago. Okay? It's a story from almost, no, not almost, 500 years ago. From 500 years, not 600. What am I thinking? The day was April 14th, 1521. Martin Luther, having been summoned by the Roman Catholic Church, was on his way to something called the Diet of Worms, where he was going to be tried for his religious crimes against the Catholic Church. All the books, all the pamphlets that he had written in which he had defended the true gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. All of the books and the pamphlets in which he had exposed the false gospel of the Roman Catholic Church and had condemned the ungodliness of the Pope and of the Roman Catholic councils, they'd all been forbidden to be sold. They'd been gathered together to be burned. And now Luther was on his way to face the wrath of the Roman Catholic Church face to face in the person of a Catholic archbishop by the name of Johann Eck. And at the Diet of Worms, he was going to be given the choice to either recant all that he had taught in his books, to declare that everything that he taught in his books was a lie, that he was mistaken, or to face the verdict and the sentence of death. Fearful for Luther's safety, one of his best friends and confidants, a man named George Spalatin, had sent Luther a message saying, "Do not come to Worms. If you come to Worms, you will die. They will do to you what they did to John Huss." John Huss, another man who had been faithful to the gospel, who had been burned at the stake because of the gospel some 100 years earlier. Spalatin was not alone in his urgings to Luther. All of his friends were fearful that if Luther went to Worms, he'd be put to death. The Reformation, the recovery, the rescue of the gospel would be dealt a blow from which it couldn't recover. Luther would be put to death and the cause would be lost. But Luther was undeterred. He was undeterred. And he responded to his friends by saying, "Though Huss was burned, the truth was not burned. And Christ still lives." To his friend, George Spalatin, specifically, Luther exclaimed, "I shall go to Worms, though there be as many devils as tiles on the roof." On April 17th, Luther's trial began. And he was tried before the four Catholic monarchs, the four Catholic kings or queens of the Holy Roman Empire and the representatives of the Catholic Church. He was commanded to disavow and to deny everything that he had written regarding the gospel or face the possibility of death. And the gravity, the seriousness of the situation, it gripped Luther. Maybe for the first time, maybe in total for the first time. And he asked if he might be given a night to pray and to meditate about what he would do. Surprisingly enough, they granted it to him. And by the grace of God, we have recorded for us the prayer that Luther prayed. And the night before he faced this trial, he prayed, "Almighty eternal God, what a contemptible thing this world is. Yet how it causes men to gape and stare at it. How small and slight is the trust of men in God. How frail and sensitive is the flesh of men and the devil, so powerful and active through his apostles and the wise of the world. How soon men become disheartened and hurry on, running the common cause, the broad way to hell where the godless belong. Their eyes fixed on what is splendid and powerful and great and mighty in this world. If I too were to turn my eyes to such things, I would be undone. The verdict would already have been passed against me, and the bell that is to toll my doom would already have been cast. Oh God, oh God, oh thou my God, help me against the reason and the wisdom of all this world. Do this, thou must do it, thou alone, for this cause is not mine, but thine. For myself, I have no business here with these great lords of the world. Indeed, I too desire to enjoy days of peace and quiet and be undisturbed. But thine, O Lord, is this cause, and it is righteous, and it is of eternal importance. Stand by me, thou faithful eternal God. I rely on no man. Futile and vain is all, lame and halting, all that is carnal and smacks of the flesh. God, O God, do you hear me, my God? Art thou dead? Nay, thou cannot die. Thou art merely hiding thyself. Hast thou chosen me for this task? I ask thee, I am sure thou hast. Whereso let it be then, thy will be done. For never in my life did I intend to oppose such great lords. Never had I resolved to do this. O God, stand by me in the name of thy dear Son, Jesus Christ, who shall be my protector and my defender, who will be my mighty fortress, though the might and the strengthening, through the might and the strengthening of thy Holy Spirit. Come, oh come, I am ready to lay down my life for this cause, meek as a lamb, for the cause is righteous and it's thine. I will not separate me, myself, from thee forever. Be that decision made in thy name. The world must leave my conscience unconquered, even though it were full of devils, and though my body, the work and creation of thy hand, should be utterly ruined by thy word and spirit, are a good blessing to me. This soul is thine and belongs to thee, and willingly it will remain eternally. Amen. God, help me. Amen. On the following day, April 18, 1521, as Martin Luther stood before the power of the Catholic Church in the person of Johann Eck, chosen by the Pope to ensnare Luther once and for all, he spoke to Luther and said this: Martin, Martin, how can you assume that you are the only one to understand the sense of Scripture? Would you put your judgment above that of so many famous men and claim that you know more than they all? You have no right to call into question the most holy orthodox faith instituted by Christ, the perfect lawgiver, proclaimed throughout the world by the apostles, sealed by the red blood of the martyrs, confirmed by the sacred councils, defined by the Catholic Church, in which all our fathers believed until death, and gave to us as an inheritance, in which now we are forbidden by the Pope and the Emperor to discuss with you. We won't debate you, lest there be no end of debate. I ask you, Martin, answer candidly and without horns, do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors which they contain? And in the face of a verdict of heresy, punishable by death, Luther gave his famous reply. He said, since then your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything. For to act against our conscience is neither safe for us, nor is it open to us. On this I take my stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen. With that, he left the assembly. A passage of safe conduct had already been arranged for him to ride back to his home in Wittenberg. The Diet of Worms, meanwhile, convicted Luther, put him and his followers under the Catholic ban, which meant that they should be arrested and handed over to the Roman Catholic authorities as heretics to be burned at the stake as soon as possible. Here's the big question. How did Martin Luther do something like that? One man against a multitude. How did he do that? How does he stand alone like that, risking his life for the sake of God's truth? How does he do it? There is only one answer. It's godly courage. It's courage and commitment to Christ, born of holy conviction. Martin Luther was willing to suffer. He was willing to die even for the sake of Jesus Christ, for the sake of his gospel, for the sake of holy conviction. Let me ask you a question. And beloved, don't answer this quickly, okay? Don't. For whom or for what would you be willing to suffer? I mean, really suffer. For whom are you or for what would you be willing to suffer, even to die? What would you answer to that? If we take it seriously, that's a pretty sobering question. And I'll tell you why. Because what you're willing to die for will define how you live. What you're willing to die for, what I'm willing to lay down my life for, what I'm willing to suffer for will define how I'm going to live. What would you be willing to suffer for? Maybe even die. You know, if we're really honest, and I hope we are, because you're in church, you're supposed to be honest in church, as if you can have a pass everywhere else. If we're really honest, and not loose with our words, not boastful, not trying to give the right, in air quotes, answer, deeply within our own souls, honest, I would say that for most of us, that list would be extremely short. Really, really short. For some, that list would be empty. If we're honest, it would be empty. Is there anyone, is there anything that you truly love more than your own life? Paul answers that question for himself in this text that we're looking at this morning. He says, verse 13, for I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. That wasn't empty boasting or grandstanding by Paul, okay? That's not what that was. He meant it. His actions bore out the truth of those words. His life, Paul's life, was a life of courage and commitment born of godly conviction. He was a man of courage because he was gripped by the godly conviction that he must live his life in such a way that he proclaimed faithfully with his lips, with his life, the gospel of grace in Christ, that he must go to Jerusalem to do it, despite the warnings and despite the danger and no matter what the cost might be. Back in Acts chapter 20, in verses 22 through 25, as Paul was admonishing and then taking his leave of the Ephesian elders, Eddie preached this text last week, he said to them, look at it with me, verses 23 through 25 in the chapter 4, look what it says. He said to them, and now behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit. I'm driven by the Spirit. I'm going to Jerusalem because the Spirit says to go. Not knowing what's going to happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not count my life. I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish the course and the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Paul was well aware what awaited him in his quest to go on to Jerusalem. He didn't know all of the specific details, the particulars, but he knew what the Holy Spirit had revealed to his heart. That imprisonment and hardship because of Christ was going to be his lot. Paul is not concerned for himself. Not chiefly. His only concern was to finish the course in the ministry, the calling and the commands that he'd received from the Lord Jesus Christ and to go on testifying to the gospel of Jesus. It's important for us to understand what's driving Paul here. What the context is for his going to Jerusalem. Let me remind you what's going on. Remember, Paul's on a mission here. First, he's on a mission to take the relief funds that have been gathered in the Gentile churches for the church of Jerusalem, for the Jewish church there. He's on a mission to take those relief funds to the church in Jerusalem because they're in need, great need, because of the persecution that they'd endured for being faithful to Christ in Jerusalem, the capital of dead Judaism, right? He's also moved by the need to take these funds so that he can solidify the unity and the bond of love between the Jewish and the Gentile churches. But that's not all. He's also driven by a desire to refresh, to renew the Jerusalem church by ministering the grace of God to them, by preaching them, by teaching them, by encouraging them in the midst of this hardship. And he is motivated, he is driven by this desire, this spirit-driven longing to preach the gospel to his lost Jewish kinsmen during Pentecost. Paul's got to go to Jerusalem. That's the conviction in his soul. He's got to go to Jerusalem and he's got to testify to Christ. He doesn't have a choice. He's got to do it. Question, of course, is where does this conviction, this commitment come from? It was not, and let me say this again, it was not simply a gut feeling. Oh, I just got a feeling in my gut I need to go to Jerusalem. It was not some empty conviction minus a foundation of truth that motivated Paul. Paul was not a guy that had the habit of following his whims. You know some people like that. They're always chasing the wind. They're fad chasers, right? Whatever's in, whatever's vogue, that's what they're after, right? We were up in Lexington yesterday with Sam, you know, at VMI, and apparently one of the new ways of dressing for young men are women's shirts. If you go to Washington Lee, I guess. Are women's shirts skinny like chinos, rolled up like 4 inches or so, with goofy looking Argyle socks and shoes I've never seen before. And I'm looking at that stuff and I'm thanking God my son's in a uniform. That's the latest fad. Listen, when you chase fads, you end up looking foolish. Whether you realize it or not, you look really dumb. I wanted to tell the guy that. I really did, but he had sunglasses on and he was just too cool for me to approach, so I just let him go. But Paul was not that kind of guy. Paul was surrendered to the leading of the Holy Spirit. We've seen that throughout the book of Acts. Remember back in Acts chapter 16 when he had his own plan for where he was going to go minister and the Spirit of God came to him and said, no, you're going to Macedonia, and then he did. Paul didn't just do what he wanted to do. He listened to the leading of God, okay? And that's important for us to establish here. He listened to the Lord, and the Lord made clear what it was that Paul was to do. He didn't follow his own wisdom. So how is it then that Paul came to this conviction and this commitment that this was the will of God? And just as important, here's a question. How do we come to a conviction and a commitment as to what is explicitly the will of God for us? How do we come to the realization of what ought to be the motivating drive in our souls? Where do we get that? Well, let me give you some guidelines to think about, some things that characterized Paul. First, beloved, Paul was immersed in the Word of God. He was a guy that was immersed in the Word of God. He didn't do anything that was explicitly contrary to its teaching or to its context or to its spirit. He was immersed in the Word of God. The psalmist writes over in Psalm 119, verses 10 through 16, with my whole heart I seek you. Let me not wander from your commandments. I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Blessed are you, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. With my lips I declare all the rules of your mouth. In the way of your testimonies I delight as much as in all riches. I love your word more than I love money. I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. I will delight in your statutes and will not forget your word. Paul's immersed in the word of God. Second, he spent much time in communion with God in prayer. You read through all of his letters and he's praying, it seems, two or three times every chapter. He's praying all the time and telling the people about it in the letters that he writes. He's a man that was immersed continually in communion with God in prayer. He's in the word. He's in prayer with God. Third, Paul was a guy that sought to conform his entire life to the clear teaching of Scripture. He wanted to be conformed by it. He wanted to have a Christ-like life. Psalm 86 verse 11 says, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. That was Paul. Fourth, he was a guy that was always putting remaining sin in him to death. Fighting against it. Warring against the flesh. Psalm 19 verse 13 says, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Fifth, Paul was a guy that was always checking the motives of his heart. He examined his heart. The why of what he was driven to do. Why am I driven to do these things? He was always examining that. Psalm 119, verses 36 and 37 says, incline my heart to your testimonies, not to selfish gain. Let the motive of my heart be your testimonies, your word, not myself. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Sixth, Paul was a guy that was willing to die to himself and to his own desires. Look, nobody willingly chooses suffering. Well, some people do. They're sick. Masochists, we call them. Nobody goes around saying, hey, please, can I suffer today? I'd like to suffer. Will you make me suffer, please? Paul was willing to die to himself and to his own desires. and to endure whatever that meant. And then seven, this was a man. This is last. This was a man who did everything for the glory of God. Who encouraged everyone else, do everything you do, whether you eat or you drink, do it all to the glory of God. Live your life to the glory of God. That's how real convictions, that's how true commitment regarding the will of God, that's how that's formed. Now listen, we all know people who will run around saying, you know, that they're being led by the Spirit or that God told them to do something as a way of validating what is really only their desire, only the desire of their sinful hearts, without meeting these criteria at all. You know? They're not really immersed in the Word. They're not really praying that much. They're not really looking to conform their lives to Scripture. They're not really putting sin to death. They're not really examining the motives of their heart. They just want to do something. They attach God's name to it. We all know people like that. Don't be one of those people. Don't be one of those people. All these things that I've mentioned, being in the Word, being in prayer, examining his heart, putting sin to death, being willing to die to himself. All of those things were the practice of the Apostle Paul. That's the testimony of the book of Acts and of his epistles. He read Scripture, he prayed, he sought to live his life moment by moment in the light of God's commandments. And that's the only way you live for the glory of God. He knew in his soul that God was calling him to go to Jerusalem to testify to the gospel of the grace of God, both in his actions and his words. And that was the conviction that drove Paul. That's the conviction that's underlined in this text that we're looking at this morning. That's a long introduction. I promise you, the exposition won't be nearly as long. No, it really won't. This is pretty simple. Look at it with me. And when we had parted from them and set sail, when they parted from the elders of Ephesus and Miletus, these brothers that they loved, and the idea here is they tore themselves away. They got on this smaller ship, the small ship that was going to like bounce along the coast for a while, okay? And they came first by a straight course to Kos. Kos was the home of the most prestigious medical school in the ancient world. It was founded by none other than Hippocrates, from whom we get the Hippocratic Oath that doctors take. Do they still take that, Mark? Maybe. Okay. Next day they went to Rhodes. Rhodes was the home of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Colossus of Rhodes, this 98-foot statue of a Greek Titan god of the sun Helios, right? By Paul's time, it was a ruin. And then they moved on from there to Patara. Okay? And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, a much larger ocean-going vessel, we went aboard and set sail. And when we had come to the sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. Now here's the deal. They get to Tyre. They're going to unload the ship. They've got some time. They're going to be in Tyre for a while before they leave again. They had to wait for the ship to be unloaded and then loaded up again for their final leg of the trip to Caesarea. And while they're there in Tyre, they go looking up the local Christians so they can be with the disciples of Christ there, right? So they go to the Tyrian church, and they're hanging out with these brothers and sisters in the Tyrian church, the church in Tyre. And there were apparently some people in the church in Tyre that had the gift of prophecy, and God had revealed to them through the Holy Spirit that Paul was going to be in for it when he got to Jerusalem, that he was going to suffer, and he was going to, you know, be under affliction and great hardship for the sake of the gospel if he went up to Jerusalem. The Spirit told him this. Through the Spirit, they understood this. And so the text says here that through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Now, there's one word that's not in this that's very important. It says through the Spirit, not by the Spirit. And that's very important. Some commentators read this and go, this is where Paul blew it. Paul didn't listen to the Holy Spirit, and he continued on to Jerusalem, despite the fact that the Spirit of God was clearly telling him here that he was not to go to Jerusalem. But that's not what's being said here. That's not what's being said here. The text does not say that they were commanding Paul to stay and not to go to Jerusalem by the unction in the direction of the Holy Spirit, only that by the illumination of the Holy Spirit, they understood what awaited him. And it was really just themselves that were saying, don't go, don't go. The reason I say that is, all along the Holy Spirit has been leading Paul in this direction. Acts 19:21, Acts 20:22, Acts 20:24. It's not like the Holy Spirit all of a sudden changes his mind. So what's going on here? I think it's as simple as this. These well-meaning brothers and sisters had the Holy Spirit given knowledge of what would happen to Paul if he went to Jerusalem, but they lacked the wisdom to see God's purpose in all of it. They lacked the bigger picture. They lacked the divine view that Paul had. You can understand their concern and their trepidation, right? I mean, here's the deal. Paul, to their way of thinking, was way too valuable to the early church to risk his life going to Jerusalem to drop off some money. That's how they saw it. Send somebody else, right? There was a lot more for Paul to do. There was Northern Europe, there was Persia, there was Africa to be conquered with the gospel. There were a lot of other places that Paul could have gone. The churches that Paul had already established really needed him to remain, you know, alive, needed his strong and his steady hand to guide them. The church, they thought, couldn't survive, or at least wouldn't thrive without Paul. And so their desire to spare him from suffering and even death came from a well-meaning heart and a love for him. Let somebody else go. But here's the problem. Here's the thing. No one can be faithful to Paul's calling for him. No one can be faithful to Christ for you. Nobody can obey Jesus for you. No one could walk Paul's walk with Christ in his place. Paul had to do this. This was his divine destiny. And not even the well-meaning and the loving concerns of his friends could change his mind from doing what he knew in his heart was right. In fact, the truth is that rather than be the end to Paul's ministry, his going to Jerusalem and then eventually to Rome would result in his writing the letters to the Ephesians, the Colossians, and the Philippians, both of his letters to Timothy, and he would get to preach before the Sanhedrin and Felix and Festus and a bunch of other kings and leaders. These beloved brothers made the mistake that a lot of people will make. They made the mistake of thinking that they knew God's will for Paul better than Paul himself. Despite their pleading, Luke tells us what happens. Verse 5 and 6, he says, when our days there were ended, we departed, we went on our journey, and they all with wives and children accompanied us until we were outside the city, and kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. We've got no record, though we have no record of Paul ever being to Tyre before this. After only 7 days, the hearts of the disciples there are knit to his own. They love Paul so much, they love him so dearly that they all, women and children too, go with him out of the city to the beach to see him off. And there they pray and they beseech the Lord together, Paul for the church and the church for Paul, before Paul and his companions boarded the ship bound for the port of Jerusalem, Caesarea. Now, you can imagine what the prayers were like, right? Here's Paul. He's probably praying for, you know, the glory of God. He's praying for the church and everything. And you know there's somebody there in the church in Tyre that's like, Lord, please open Paul's eyes to see the foolishness of his ways. You know those aggressive prayers that people pray when they're praying with you? Like, God, please help my brother to see how dumb he is. How foolish he is, oh Lord. Right? I imagine there was some of that stuff going on. But Paul goes because he's constrained in his soul that he has to. Then we see this, verses 7 through 10. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais. We greeted the brothers and stayed with them for one day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. That's the port city for Jerusalem. And we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist. You remember that guy? We've heard about him. One who was one of the seven, and we stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. And while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. When they came to Caesarea, They had some time before they needed to go up to Jerusalem for Pentecost, and so they decided to hang out with Philip. You remember Philip? Philip was one of the first group of deacons chosen to serve tables back in Acts chapter 6, right? But he's also an evangelist. And you remember, he's the guy who took the gospel first to the Samaritans. He was the guy who preached the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch and then was taken by the Holy Spirit to Azotus, where he preached the gospel some more before coming to Caesarea. That was 20 years ago. 20 years ago. And in the meantime, he settled down, he's gotten married, he started a family. And Luke mentions that among Philip's children, he has four special daughters. Special in a good way. All of them are unmarried, and they've all been given the gift of prophecy. Nothing is mentioned of their ministry, just that they prophesied. But interestingly enough, they're not the source of the prophecy that's going to be made about Paul here in Caesarea. Instead, we see another familiar face, Agabus, who we saw back in Acts 11, who had foretold the great famine that would occur at the time of Claudius Caesar. And he comes this time with another prophecy. This time it's about Paul. And coming to us, verse 11 and 12, he said, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him to the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Now, think about this. And this is, God's prophets in the Old Testament used to do this all the time. Now, we're in the New Testament, but Agabus, I guess, is a throwback. In much the same way as the prophets in the Old Testament, like Ahijah, for instance, the Shilonite who tore his new cloak to show the way that Solomon's kingdom would be divided in 1 Kings 11, or Isaiah, who went around, this is my favorite, went around naked and barefoot to show how the Egyptians would be led into captivity by the Assyrians in Isaiah 20. I'm so glad God doesn't have his preachers walk around naked and barefoot now. I'm sure you are too. You should be. Agabus comes and he acts out. He illustrates the prophecy that he's been given by the Holy Spirit of what awaited Paul in Jerusalem, binding himself with Paul's own belt. And it's so shocking that all of Paul's friends are like, you can't do this. They plead with him not to go to Jerusalem. They're fearing the worst, right? They love him. Of course, love motivates them to say, stay here. But just as in Tyre, there's something more behind their pleas. And that something more is made evident by the way that Paul responds to them. Now look at what he says. Paul answered and said, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I'm ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. They're pleading with Paul, and they're pleading and they're weeping and they're crying. It's taken a toll on Paul's heart. It's hard for him to hear. Right? I mean, imagine what that would be like. If at a going away party, I guess, everybody's weeping and wailing and crying and clawing at you. It'd be horrible. Don't go! They're sincere in their love for Paul. Man, they're oh so sincere, but they're missing the divine perspective. Paul says what he does. I'm ready not only to be imprisoned, even to die in Jerusalem for this reason. Because their concerns and their grief are rooted in this. They're rooted in the misconception that suffering and hardship and trial and death are to be avoided at all costs, no matter what. No matter what, avoid suffering and hardship and trials and death. No matter what, avoid those things. And it can never be God's will ever for one of his children. And you've heard people say that. You've heard people say that in the church. They'll say, look, it is never God's will for any of his people to ever suffer. It is never God's will for any of his people to ever endure trial, despite the fact that there's mountains of scripture written about trial and suffering. But you'll hear people say that. For a moment, I want you to think about it. Just take that to the end, that kind of logic to the end. If that were the case, if Jesus followed that logic, he should never have gone to Jerusalem. Because only trial and suffering and death on the cross awaited him there. And if he would have followed that line of reasoning, guess what? We would all still be in our sins. In fact, that was what the issue was between Peter and Jesus over in Matthew 16, wasn't it? You remember? Look, in Matthew 16, Peter goes from like brilliance to stupidity in a millisecond. Right? In Matthew 16, Remember, immediately after his great confession about Jesus, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, right? And Jesus is like, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for, you know, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Woo! Right? And then almost immediately after that, we read this, starting in verse 23. From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside, you know, to kind of instruct Jesus, to kind of help him out, to kind of let him know, I know God's will for you better than you do, Jesus. Takes him aside and began to rebuke him. Now, who rebukes Jesus? Who rebukes God in the flesh? Peter, that's who. And he said, far be it from you, Lord. You're not supposed to suffer and die. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me. For you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Christ was moved with courage and commitment to the mission of the cross, born of the conviction that that was the will of his Father for the redemption of sinners. And it's only the fallen mind, or the sinful mind, or the mindset set only on the things of man, comfort and ease and security and self-protection, that would think otherwise. That's what he says. Look, beloved, it's true. It would be nice to go through life without any suffering, wouldn't it? It would be nice to go through life without any trials, without any testing of our faithfulness to God. It would be great to go through life like that, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? No, it really wouldn't. It really wouldn't, and I'll tell you why. Because if that's what our life what consisted of, you would never treasure Christ like you need to. We wouldn't. You might think, we might think it would be nice to go through life without suffering, but that's not how God does it. Look, man, for the sake of Christ, if we're going to be faithful to Jesus, if we're going to really love him, serve him, be faithful to him, the same world that hated Jesus and brought affliction to Christ will bring affliction to us. It will. We're going to endure hardship in a sin-sick world. We will. That doesn't mean that God is defeated. It doesn't mean that suffering has the last word. Instead, what it means is this, that God uses even suffering, just as he used the suffering and the death of Christ for our eternal good, to carry out and fulfill his purposes in this world. Look, this world's a hard place. If you haven't figured that out yet, this world is a hard place. It doesn't receive the gospel gladly. People aren't lining up to say, would you please tell me the gospel? I want to know the gospel of Jesus Christ. People are not like that. Oh, some are. Some are. I mean, yeah, the Holy Spirit does sort of prepare some hearts for the gospel like that, usually through a lot of suffering and trial, hardship. But this world's a hard place. It doesn't like being told that Jesus is Lord, because we want to think that we are Lord. And sometimes the most convincing witness that we can bear to Christ is our own willingness to follow him and take up our cross, even if it means hardship and death, even if it means that. Because if we run away from hardship and trial and difficulty, if we run away from our convictions and our commitment to Christ in the face of hardship, what we do is betray Christ and reveal our faithlessness. See, that's why Martin Luther couldn't listen to Spalatin. That was good advice. Stay away from worms or you're going to, you know, be in trouble. That was good advice. It just wasn't godly counsel. Paul knew he was going to suffer in Jerusalem. He knew it. He could have escaped it, yes. But God revealed it to him, not so that he could avoid it, but so that he would be prepared for what lay ahead. Paul understood that, and he was willing not only to suffer in Jerusalem, but if need be, to die for the name of the Lord Jesus who died for him. Now, listen, Paul wasn't suicidal. Paul wasn't looking to go out in a blaze of glory. Okay? What he was saying is just this. Look, I exist for Christ. That's who I live for. I was dead before him. He made me alive. He saved me. I live now. I exist now for Jesus, to glorify him. And if I live, I'll do everything I can to make Jesus and his gospel known, no matter what it costs. And if I die for the sake of the gospel, well, not only am I ready, but I'm joyful, because it will bring me into the glory of the presence of Christ, who is my life and my hope and my future. That's what he means when he says, I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. When he says that, look what happens. And since he would not be persuaded, would not, his will was firmly set, the idea, we ceased. We just stopped. In other words, it was like, okay, arguing with Paul is a waste of time. Right? You know people like that. They get their mind set on something, that's it. In this case, it's good. Since he could not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. What else could they say? What else could they do? Paul was both courageous and committed to this course of action, knew with certainty that it was the will of God for him to bear witness to Christ in Jerusalem, regardless of the cost, and knowing that in his soul he was willing to suffer and die. Stay with me, I'm almost done. How could Paul do that? Here's how. Because of his deep conviction. Because of his deep convictions rooted in the truth and the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul was a man who lived convinced in a way that all Christians ought to be convinced. He was convinced in his soul that without salvation that Jesus accomplished for him on the cross, his eternal lot was suffering and spiritual death in hell. He was convinced of what Jesus had done to save him from the wrath of God against his sin. That Jesus had laid aside his rights as God and left his eternal throne and become a man and lived righteously according to God's law. That he gave himself to suffer horrifically and to die at the hands of sinful men, suffering the infinite punishment that Paul rightfully deserved. But not only for Paul, but for each one of us who believe in him. Then he rose from the dead for Paul's forgiveness and for his justification. And he ascended back to his throne in heaven, giving to Paul his very own righteousness. Paul's a convinced man. He was convinced of all that Christ had done for him. And because he was a grateful man. Eternally grateful for Christ and for God rescuing from the mire of his sin and giving to him salvation. Like he wrote to Timothy at the end of his life, saying, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. I'm the worst sinner I know. And Jesus saved me. But I receive mercy for that reason, because I am such a wicked sinner. I receive mercy for that reason, that in me, as the foremost, as the worst, Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. In other words, if Jesus can save me, he can save you. Paul was convinced. He was convinced of the worthlessness of his days of self-righteousness and arrogance as a Pharisee and the persecutor of the church. And he was convinced of the amazing love that changed him. He was committed to Christ, no matter what he had to endure for the gospel. So if God would be glorified, if the gospel would be advanced, if people would believe in Jesus through his going to Jerusalem, then he was ready to suffer and even to die because he was a convinced man. Let me ask you, are you as convinced as Paul? Am I? Am I as convinced as Paul? Oh, I know I'm the preacher, and I preach all the stuff. I preach the Bible, I preach the gospel, I preach all the stuff you're supposed to believe. I tell you, you are. You're supposed to believe this. But do I really believe it? Am I really convinced by it? That's the question. One thing is certain. This kind of courage and commitment is rare in our day. Just as it was in Paul's and just as it was in Luther's. It's rare. See, because I know the fickleness of my own heart. I know the fickleness of my own heart. I know it. As I'm sure you do your own. One day, I'm ready to take on the world for Christ, to suffer whatever may come, that the name of my Lord be exalted and magnified, that the gospel be shouted from the rooftops, and the glory of the Lord fill the earth. And the next, I just want to break. The next, I'm longing for ease. I want rest. I want a moment of peace. Even if I have to, just for a second, trade my convictions about Christ in order to get it. That's the temptation. And that's the way that it is too often in our lives. If it's costly, pull back a little. And that's why we desperately need the grace of God operative in our souls. It's why we need the sweet truth of His Word. Poured into our souls regularly and repeatedly. It's why we need the constant reminder that we're not our own, but that we've been bought with a price. The constant reminder that Jesus is forever faithful and always with us, and that no matter what we might face, He's gone before us. It's why we can do all things and endure all things with joy, secure in the love of Him who strengthens us, knowing that the way of Christ is the way of the cross. That's what we were called to. The blessed ministry of the Holy Spirit to overcome our fleshly fickleness and to fill our souls with courage and commitment, born of the conviction that Jesus Christ is Lord and our lives belong to Him. We're His people and we must be faithful to Him. Paul convicts me here, beloved. His commitment, His faithfulness, it convicts me. And so I'm going to end this morning with the question I asked you at the first. I want you to really think about it. For whom or for what would you be willing to suffer, even to die? Not just in one great blaze of glory, but every day. For whom or for what would I be willing to lay down my life day by day? My rights, day by day, my desires, my plans, my self-preservation, my comfort, my ease, my life. What you're willing to suffer or die for will determine how you live. May God grant us all the grace. May He grant us all the grace to be able to say with Paul, for I am ready. I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die for the name of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, I know that in my own soul, I want to be able to say those words with integrity and with faithfulness. And I know that in myself and in my own strength and in my own power and in my own wisdom, I never can. I will never be able to say that and really mean it. It's true of all of us, Lord, and that's why we desperately need Your grace. We desperately need Your, oh Lord, Your soul-inspiring and heart-strengthening and life-giving grace. Thank You that You freely offer it to us. Lord, I pray you take the words that we heard this morning, and I pray you apply them to our hearts today. I pray we'd answer that question. Really answer it honestly before you. For what or for whom would we be willing to suffer and even to die? And Lord, if we're honest and if it's not Christ, I pray we'd repent. We'd ask your forgiveness. We'd plead with you, Lord, for faith and trust and strength to be able to say with confidence, for Jesus. If we could say with honesty that for Christ we'd be willing to suffer or even to die, I pray, Lord God, that you would confirm that evermore in our hearts. Make Jesus so appealing as Lord and King that we would never desire another. And specifically, Father God, I pray for the people here this morning who don't know what they would answer to that question, really, because they don't know Jesus, not really. I pray for the people in this room that are still in their sins, that are still living lives separated from you by their own will, desiring to do that which is in opposition to your truth, and thinking that they can find life in doing what seems right in their own eyes. Yet your word says there's a way that seems right unto men, and that way ends in death. I pray, Lord, that for those in this room today that don't know Christ, you would open their eyes of their hearts to see the reality of their sin, the reality of the things that, and the habits of their lives, and the thoughts of their minds, and the desires of their hearts that they know are wrong, that have brought them only grief. I pray that you'd open their eyes to see the wrath that they are under as a result of their sin and the salvation and the rescue that is found alone in Jesus, who stood in the place of sinners who deserved death and died for us so that we might turn away from our sin and trust in Jesus and live for Him. Lord, I don't know what you need to do in everyone's heart today. You do. You're sovereign King. So do it. Do whatever it is that you need to do in each of us. I pray. Take your word that's been preached and apply it to the souls of every human here, every person in this room, for your purposes. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.